Well, today's sermon is on a topic that is very relevant to the days of unleavened bread, as it should be, but one that, from my perspective, has seldom been covered. In fact, I don't think I've ever spoken on the subject myself, and don't even recall hearing a sermon on it in particular. I think we're all familiar with it, but I've never actually recalled hearing it expounded. So it begins in Matthew 16 and verse 6, a statement Jesus made to his disciples. Matthew 16 and verse 6. You might want to put your marker in there if you have one, because we'll be coming back to that as well. I'll just read the passage here first, and we'll go through it in more detail as we move forward. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And Mark's account, Mark 8:15, you know, need to turn there if you don't wish to, but adds, it says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So it includes those three categories. So what did Jesus mean by this admonition, and does it apply to us today? If so, how does it apply, especially during the days of unleavened bread? I hope you recall that on numerous occasions I've mentioned the three-step process of understanding the scriptures, which is technically called exegesis, in case you come across that term. The first step, ordinarily, is what does the passage say? In other words, make sure that you have an accurate understanding of the words. Sometimes that can throw you off if you put in a meaning that maybe the word has today that it didn't have at the time, for example. We're all familiar with some examples of that, like, conduct versus conversation, which is in the Old King James. And the second step is, what does it mean to those to whom it was written or spoken? And that's what we'll spend the most time on here today. And the third step was then, and only then, how does it apply to us today? So you first of all have to make sure that you have an accurate understanding of what the passage is saying. What it says and what it means is two different things. And you're not going to understand it if you don't have an accurate understanding of the actual sentence itself. So the second step then was what it meant to the individuals, again, to whom it was given, in written form or spoken form, whichever. And when you understand that, then you think, okay, so what was God trying to show these people, and how can we apply it today? You can't just, well, you can, but it's not advisable just to read something and then immediately incorporate it into our worldview today. Because, well, just like the recent sermon I gave on about seeing through a glass darkly, you think of glass like this. You think of mirrors that reflect your image just perfectly. When you understand the cultural aspect, they didn't have glass in those days. So that can really help. And that's a relatively minor point, really, but sometimes it's a pretty major thing. Just like that scripture I mentioned in 1 Peter, where it says that the unbelieving mate can be won over by the conversation of the wife. That's the very opposite meaning of what is intending to say. It's actually conduct is a word we would use today. Well, anyway, I'm going to, for the time being, which is kind of an exception to the rule here, not go into the first point quite yet. I'm going to save that till we go through the second aspect of what it meant to those whom it was written. It will narrow it down to a particular word that is, I think, rather significant that is very easily overlooked. So let's go back now to Matthew 16 here and read the context surrounding verse 6 to understand what it meant to the disciples at the time that Jesus spoke it to them. Starting in verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, because the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites,' he said, 'you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." And verse 5 kind of introduces a pretty important point as far as the context is concerned and the disciples' thinking. It says in verse 5 that when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Oh boy, big problem, right? Mark's account, Mark 8:14, says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat." And as I mentioned, Passover evening, you're not talking about this great big loaf that you get in the supermarkets today. According to one of the lexicons, it says the Greek word here refers to a relatively small and generally round loaf of bread, considerably smaller than our present-day typical loaves of bread, and thus more like rolls or buns. And one of those things, you know, for the disciples and Jesus obviously wasn't enough. And it doesn't record that they said anything about it, but apparently Jesus perceived what they were thinking, as he often did. So he says down in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is our target passage. And they reasoned among themselves and said, well, is it because we've taken no bread? But Jesus, again, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread? You know, the thing of it is that another aspect of this is that even though he was using a metaphor, that was very common in the Hebrew culture. I mean, that was the way they talked. I mean, we speak like the Greeks do. We just, you know, spit it all out and say it the way it is. And they use a lot of metaphors. And you find a lot of metaphors in the New Testament. If you try to understand it literally, like the one about cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye, you'd be in big trouble, right? What did he mean by that? So don't laugh at the Pharisees, because we've had that problem in the past as well. Some people have struggled over that, wondering what it means. Well, it's a metaphor, and actually symbolic language is a little more challenging to understand, but they should have known better. But they were so concerned about the fact they didn't have bread, Jesus decided to make a point out of it. He says, going on, how is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood, oh, well, he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, I'm going to read you a summary from one of the commentaries that's really good for kind of filling in some of the background on things. It's not real technical usually, although it does a lot of explaining of Greek words, but it does it in a way that's very easy to understand, and that would be Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Barclay says, Jesus and his disciples had set out for the other side of the lake, and the disciples had forgotten to take any bread with them. For some reason, they were quite disproportionately worried and disturbed about this omission. With their minds fixed on the forgotten loaves, all they could think of was that he was warning them against a certain kind of dangerous leaven. And this is something, by the way, it just occurred to me, we have this problem as well. I know my wife and I often do this. One of us will be talking about something, and then we'll change the subject, and the other one is still on that same subject. You've ever done that before? So if she does that, I say, well, I missed your transition. It's a good idea to make a transitional statement. But what I do is I'm thinking about something, and I blurt out this thing, and she doesn't know what I'm thinking about, you know, and I just say it. So I have to, I have to fill in what I was thinking about. So, again, I mean, human nature is the same all the way through, and we have some of the similar problems in a sort of different way. But anyway, it says, with their minds fixed on the forgotten loaves, all they could think of was that he was warning them against a certain kind of dangerous leaven. They had forgotten to bring bread, which meant that if they were to obtain any, they must buy it from the Gentiles on the other side of the lake. Now, no Jew who was strictly Orthodox could eat any bread which had been baked or handled by a Gentile. So the disciples may well have thought that Jesus was saying, well, you have forgotten the bread which is clean. Take care when you get to the other side that you don't pollute yourselves by buying bread with defiling leaven in it. So Jesus asked them to remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and remember that the plenty there was to eat and the abundance which was left over. So stop worrying and trust me. That was put so bluntly and clearly that the disciples were bound to understand. Then Jesus repeated his warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he didn't explain it, he just repeated it after he said, no, I'm not talking about bread, I'm talking about something else, basically. And he repeated it. So Barclay goes on to explain, as we know, and says that leaven has a second meaning, the Jewish metaphorical expression for an evil influence. To the Jewish mind, leaven was always symbolic of evil. It is fermented dough. The Jews identified fermentation with putrefaction. Leaven stood for all that was rotten and bad. Leaven has the power to permeate any mass of dough into which it is inserted. Therefore, leaven stood for an evil influence liable to spread through life and corrupt it. And, of course, a very familiar passage that all of us have heard many times and usually do on the days of unleavened bread, and so we hear it once again, is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, that explains to us about leaven. And I think it's interesting to know that it wasn't just a New Testament truth here, that the Jewish culture, that was in their understanding for quite a ways back. So obviously Paul understood it as growing up as a Pharisee. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good," speaking to the Corinthian church that were boasting about things when they had this horrendous sin in their midst that they weren't dealing with. And he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So again, this reference in this passage was to the effect of a sin in the congregation. But do you know there's another place in the New Testament where this expression is used? It's not quite so familiar. In fact, it's very seldom quoted. Probably because the book it's in that most people have a real difficulty understanding. And that's the book of Galatians. So Galatians 5, verse 7 says the same thing, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm going to read that, however, in the New Living Translation, and which used the word yeast, which is basically what the leavening was back then. They didn't have, you know, bicarbonate soda and all these other things we have today. They basically just put the dough out there, and after a certain period of time, it started rising. And by the way, I guess I mentioned that maybe Passover night too, but I was trying to find that in the website of the MSN's website, and I've got to track it down. It's not up there anymore, but it said some of the things about Jewish beliefs about Passover. And one of the things it said was that in order for bread to be unleavened and approved for the days of unleavened bread, it had to be baked within 18 minutes because after that, leavening starts getting into it. Now, that's typical of the mindset Pharisees. You know, just measure it down to a gnat's eyelash. It's like tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. And they thought, look how good we are. And anyway, so in Galatians 5, verse 7, as New Living puts it, "You were running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he's the one that called you to freedom." This false teaching, the word literally is persuasion. And I'll explain why that they probably use this instead of persuasion. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. The New Living takes the liberty to render the Greek word as false teaching because it was a legalistic and probably Gnostic heresy that was the basis of this persuasion. So what we're dealing with here was actually a doctrinal error that got the Galatians off track. So this is very similar in context to what Jesus was warning the disciples about, the pervasive, corruptive effect of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And by the way, Mark 8:15, as I said earlier, also included Herod. The New Living, the New Daily Study Bible, I should say, gives a sort of a brief explanation of the beliefs of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which were actually quite different, by the way. The Pharisees saw religion in terms of laws and commandments and rules and regulations. They saw religion in terms of outward ritual and outward purity. So Jesus is saying, take care that you do not make your religion a series of you shall nots in the way the Pharisees do. This is a warning against living in legalism and calling it religion. It's a warning against a religion that looks on a person's outward actions and forgets the inner state of the heart. And of course, we all know what the Bible says. God looks on the heart. Human beings look on the outward appearance. And that's what the Pharisees specialized in that. The Sadducees were deeply involved in politics. So Jesus may well have been saying, take care that you never identify the kingdom of heaven with political action, thinking that people can be reformed by political action. True change is not the change of outward circumstances, but the change of human hearts. Or I would add, not only the change of outward circumstances, because the outward appearance actually often reflects what goes on in the heart. However, we must at this point address a seemingly minor yet potentially important clarification. I've mentioned many times, and I've seen it in myself, that how easy it is to read something and kind of miss something, make an assumption that may not be true. One of the things that reference works are really good at, or scholars are good at, of course, they have their problems too, but they do critical thinking. They kind of read between the lines, you know. They don't just read over something and think, oh, I get that. So I'm going to call your attention to something that seems like a minor clarification, but could be really quite important. So we need to clarify the meaning of our target passage by taking a closer look at the key word doctrine. Okay, we know the word doctrine means teaching. Well, know that. But it says the doctrine, singular, of the scribes and Pharisees. Can you see the challenge here? You think, whoa, wait a minute. Doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, as if they believe the same thing? They don't. They believe opposite things. Scholars already scratch their heads saying, what is the deal with that? What did he mean by that? Why didn't he say the doctrines, plural, instead of doctrine? Well, look at a possible meaning. I mean, only Jesus knew what he was saying, and all we can do here is give an educated guess, but it's one I think that is certainly true, whether that's what he meant or not. We don't know for sure. In fact, he never elaborated either. He didn't say, well, you know, point one, point two, point three, point four, here's the things you need to avoid. He just said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they read, okay, it's doctrinal leavening he's talking about here. One of the better commentaries, which is a word biblical commentary, although it's very expensive, so I can't recommend it, because I think it costs about, I don't know, $1,200 or something like that. I got it in electronic form many, many years ago. I know I didn't pay anywhere near that much, but I've managed to be able to hang on to that so I can copy and paste from it, which is really nice. It goes on to say, to kind of, first of all, state the issue here, that the challenge that I referred to. It says, here we have not only the strangeness of linking two such antithetical, which means opposite groups, but the further and more difficult problem of the reference to their teaching, as though this were something they held in common. In terms of their essential religious perspectives, it thus makes no sense to speak of the teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But if instead we look for a particular teaching held in common by the Pharisees and Sadducees, keeping in mind the immediately preceding passage, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the Pharisees were not able to discern the signs of the times, which is context, is one of the rules of understanding that we've known for a long time. Keeping in mind the immediate preceding passage and the unified front of the two groups against Jesus, it could be found in the preconception of the nature of the Messiah and messianic fulfillment. In other words, fulfillment that is necessity would include a national political dimension. Compare the statement Jesus referred to as their inability to read the signs of the times. So what he's saying is both of them misunderstood and therefore rejected Jesus Christ. They were looking for, I think we all know, right? What they were looking for was someone to overthrow the Romans. And actually, I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg, but their word for savior actually refers to a political person. So I don't know which one began, you know, and the other one followed, but they both mean pretty much the same thing. So anyway, a fulfillment that of necessity would include a national political dimension. So that's the meaning of the word that as they understood it. The teaching would thus be that the united front of Jewish leadership, which was also widely held by the masses, disqualified Jesus from any claim to be the agent of messianic fulfillment. It's kind of a fancy word, but basically it's saying because of their understanding, both groups misunderstood and therefore rejected Jesus Christ, and their teachings were contrary to the truth of the Bible with regard to the gospel and the purpose of Jesus on earth. This teaching was indeed like leaven in that affected all else and would indeed ultimately bring Jesus to his death, right? I mean, it was that overall rejection of Jesus Christ that they had in common. Now, it's not to say that their individual doctrines and their problems, they do as well. But his point was the teaching, singular. So I think it's pretty significant, and you're probably thinking, well, yeah, but what about, how does that apply to us today? Well, stay tuned. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Another ancient source, actually, which is a free module for ESORD, by the way, it's called Biblical Illustrator. It's quite a wordy, a lot of the older reference works are very, very wordy. But, you know, the more words there are, the more likely you can find something in there that's really worthwhile. And I quote from this quite a bit. They said, in this warning, Jesus speaks not of the doctrines, plural, but one common to both sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, as if they were two species of one genus, two branches from one stem. Superficially, the two parties were diverse, the one strict, the other easy in morals, but they were all hostile to the divine kingdom. Strict versus easy? What the political terms for that? Liberal and conservative. Oh, interesting. Interesting. We'll get into that in a moment here. So I think you can see from that, well, maybe there's something we can glean from this, even though we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees to contend with. We certainly have liberals and conservatives, don't we? In politics and in religion, for that matter. So we'll get to that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit. Lenski's commentary, which is one that specializes in meaning of the Greek, which is something I, of course, enjoy. You probably wouldn't. Anyway, he says, although they are diverse, both teachings have an appeal to the unwary and to all who are not grounded in the truth. That's a pretty important statement, right? A person who's not grounded in the truth is vulnerable. And we happen to have an evil being that's going around trying to find a way to cause problems, looking for a niche. I've often said, you know, that scripture, it says he goes about like a roaring lion. I like to add, he also tries to determine where to take the first bite. And he looks for weakness, is what he does. So again, although they're diverse, both teachings have an appeal to the unwary and to all who are not grounded in the truth. Both act like leaven, which silently penetrates heart and mind when it's not recognized. In other words, if people are not aware and not vigilant, things like that can happen. And we all know, just getting back to predators once again, you probably, if you've ever watched some of these nature shows on TV, you've probably seen this happen. You have a herd of elk or deer or grazing, and one of them kind of wanders off somewhere, and those are the ones that the predators go after. So you need to be wary and realize, and that's why he made this statement. He said you need to be aware of this, of what these two belief systems are all about and how dangerous they are. They're like leaven. And you also need to be grounded in the truth. It's pretty important. If you're not grounded in the truth, someone can come on with a clever argument and you think, wow, I never thought about that. It's called a hook. Have you heard that term? It's a hook. It's bait. Remember Mr. Light's first sermon that he gave over here? Remember the title? Satan's Tackle Box. Yeah, exactly. Wonderful metaphor. Very, very, very important to understand. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says their teaching was like pervasive yeast, penetrating and corrupting the nation. Because they were the leading groups there, you know, in at the time of Christ. And so the common people, I mean, they were unwary that they would identify with one group versus the other and kind of take it hook, line, and sinker, to pun intended, I should say, in that regard, taking the bait. The preacher's complete homiletical commentary says, this is what Jesus meant under the term the doctrine. This is what Jesus meant by the leaven. In a wider sense, it might include practice as well as precept, manner of life as well as teaching. The same spirit permeated all. So it's not just about doctrine. It's not just about being accurate and understanding doctrine. I mean, doctrine is teaching. It affects your life. It affects how you live your life. If you have a wrong understanding in something, your conduct is going to be wrong, right? And so basically, it goes on to say in this quote here, life cannot be right if those beliefs that are the basis of its moral character be wrong. Their lives were the direct result of their doctrine. All right, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here now. So how does this apply to us today? Like I said, we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees today. But we do have, again, we have liberals and conservatives, opposite order, obviously. The same two ideologies, conservatives and liberals, again, are with us today, as I said earlier, both in politics and in religion. And so even though we don't have the Pharisees and Sadducees to contend with, we still have the corruptive and pervasive nature of false teaching that we have to contend with, both in terms of the political scene and in terms of religion. And we have to be aware of that, how easy that is to fall prey to that. And we all know our nation is sharply divided between what are called the red states and the blue states. Some of you have probably seen maps that show which states are predominantly conservative, which states are predominantly liberal. And they don't get along. If you notice that the Republicans and Democrats don't get along very well, if one of them says one thing, the other one says the opposite. And yet, I know that there are people as members, and I'm not thinking anybody in particular, but I sort of am in another area. I heard people extolling the virtues of this one particular individual, political individual, leader, and not realizing, wait a minute. They're both wrong. Did they understand the gospel? No. Did they understand God's purpose in life? No. Can they solve the world's problems? No. So why would someone want to get involved with it and say, well, boy, this person is the best thing since sliced bread? I would say to that person, boy, I'll tell you, you don't understand sliced bread or something. You sure don't understand what you're saying because that's not true. Now, granted, there might be some qualities that one, say, group would be more correct than the other one. I get that. But again, that's just bait. That's just a hook that if you latch onto it, you take the whole deal, and there's a lot of stuff in there that you wouldn't agree with. So again, I've seen this. I know it's a problem in our church culture. I don't mean our teachings, but I mean in our membership, I should say. And again, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Certainly not here. Although, as you probably remember, I've had to say some time ago, and thankfully it hasn't happened that much anymore, do not talk politics in church. There's no place for that, okay? There's no place for that. In fact, there's no place for it in your personal life, for that matter. I think I've been down to it. Jack Scruggs and I used to have this sort of disagreement on that. He'd say, well, politics are good. Of course, his definition of politics is a little bit different. It wasn't the corrupt thing and the mudslinging and that type of thing. So I understood what he said, but you got to be careful. You're going to make a statement like that because people are like, what? What do you mean by that? Anyway, so unfortunately, many, if not most, American citizens have never learned that neither the Republicans or Democrats can solve all of our problems. If you notice how it goes back and forth, you get a conservative president. And now sometimes if you got a really good president, the same party might win the next time. But what usually happens, it goes this way. You have someone that says a bunch of stuff that people identify with and they cheer and they go out and stump for him and that type of thing. And maybe he gets elected. You think, oh, wonderful. How long is it that the honeymoon lasts? Not very long. All of a sudden, down go the ratings. Boy, I can't wait till we get this bum out of office. So the next person comes along, comes up with the opposite stuff. Oh, he's going to solve our problems. How many times has that happened in our history? It happens all the time. People don't realize neither side has a solution to all the problems. They can't even do all the things they promised to do in their pre-election speeches. They get up there and make these glowing statements about, we're going to have, all this kind of stuff. And they can't perform it. And surely they must know that. I don't know. I mean, I would think that they would. But again, citizens have never really learned the lesson. So we go back and forth, one extreme to the other. And we all know this in theory, don't we? We know that Only Jesus Christ has the solution to the problems. You heard that in special music, right? But the leaven that we need to be aware of is the corruptive effect that it can have on us if we get emotionally involved in politics. And I'm not talking about voting either, by the way. I have voted occasionally on something I understood. You know, if it's a local type of situation where it's something I don't want, I'll vote against it. But when it goes in most of the situations, you don't know who to believe. I mean, one side says this and the other side says that. And I'm thinking, I don't know. I'll just go pray about it and let God figure it out. I don't know what the deal is. But we had an incorporation issue down in Lapine that where they wanted to take our money and not give us anything in return. I could see that pretty clearly, so you bet I voted against that, you know. But that's a lot different than a situation where you got someone up there with his spiel promising all the stuff you know he can't do. That's just, I have no desire to vote in that. But what I'm talking about emotionally involved is getting stirred up by something. And I'm going to tell you, and I've said this before, I'm not going to try to tell you what to do here, but that's the reason that I personally don't listen to these talk shows. Because all they do is get you angry, and I don't like being angry. There's nothing we can do about it. You know, they'll get up there and rant and rave about this, that, and the other thing. And there's no solution to it. I don't want to think about negative stuff. I want to think about what Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says. Think about things that are positive, that are pleasant, that are of good report, stuff like that. And the thing of it is, getting emotionally involved then easily becomes a spiritual matter, right? All of a sudden you start getting all these same type of negative emotions that there's being spitted out on the talk show, not just by the host, but by people that call in. So something to think about, because that's something that, and again, I'm not thinking of anybody in here, but I know that a lot of people do listen to these individuals. Boy, this guy's right, he's right on. Well, he may be in some things, but he doesn't have the answer to life's problems. And you could say, well, yeah, but he can solve this problem. Well, fine, so he solves this problem. What about all the others? I mean, why waste your time with stuff like that when you could be spending your time learning more about and getting excited about God's solution to our problems, learning more about the Bible? That's what we need to do, you know, not get involved in that kind of stuff. It just is not a good idea at all. And it's something else, too, and something you can't see, but the Bible says it, there's a spirit involved in these things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and I checked it up to make sure it said this. I was thinking about it last night. I'll read it first and I'll tell you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, I'm going to read in the New Revised Standard Version simply because for some reason, I'm not sure why, but the New Revised Standard never refers to the Holy Spirit with a masculine pronoun. And I know there are Trinitarians that were involved in writing the particular translation, but inevitably they don't do that. The New King James says, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. This revised energy spirit, that is from God. So we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And what I meant was I wanted to make sure that the Greek said the spirit of the world, because if it didn't have that definite article in there, it would be more of a general term. But it says the spirit, that is pointing a finger at a specific thing. Okay, so it's telling us that there is a spirit of the world that's contrary to the spirit of God. And that's a big thing of what it means in the warning that the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, if you're going to turn over there. Sometimes, you know, we read these things and we all agree with it philosophically, but sometimes we don't kind of think about, so how does this apply where the rubber meets the road? And sometimes we even use terms and we don't really understand. If somebody were to challenge us to say, well, what do you mean by that? We might struggle with it. One of them is, in a secular culture, is the government this, the government that. You ever notice that? Which government are you talking about? federal government, state government, whatever. Or some of the things apply to just about all governmental agencies, it seems like. Anything connected with government, it seems like it's incompetent. Have you ever noticed that? It has a lot of regulations and different things. But in our church culture, we use the term the law. And there again, if someone were to press you, what do you mean by the law? Oh, well, Ten Commandments. Okay, well, tithing is not one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, that too. So we got to be careful sometimes. We kind of know what we're talking about. And another one is a key word in this passage, 1 John 2, is the world. Well, no, that's a bad thing. The world's a bad thing. But what's bad about the world? What does the world mean? Well, let's read it first. I'm going to read it in New Living again, 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17 to begin with. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. Boy, we better understand it, right? They're mutually exclusive. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. Isn't that what commercials are all about? They're trying to pander to your desires. You deserve this. You deserve that. I mean, virtually all of them do that. Or they have some famous actor or actress up there or some sexy woman that, you know, is there some kind of a hook there that they want to get you to use their product? They're pandering to your cravings. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our accomplishments and possessions. Didn't that pretty well name it? If you want to sell a product, you got to appeal to person's tastes or to their vanity. It'll make you look better. It'll make you successful. It'll make you happy. People, all these different things. Way back there, I remember, I don't know why this comes to mind. How many of you remember the old Brill Cream commercial? They love to get their hands in your hair. There you go. That's pretty tame compared to nowadays. But there's some kind of a hook, you know? Anyway. But it is serious. I don't mean to make light of it because it is very serious. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. There are two different Greek words for translated world. Actually, one of them means age. It's aeon, A-E-I-O-N. But the Greek word for world is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. It has a lot of meanings, a wide range of meanings, not all that are applicable in every case. I mean, it can mean the people in the world. It can mean the planet, all sorts of meanings. But two of the meanings that, and I took this from Strong's, which is usually not something advisable, but it's pretty good explanation. Meanings 6 and 7 are what Jesus here is talking about. Number 6, it says, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. Wasn't that the Pharisees and Sadducees? That's what the problem was. They were hostile against the truth of God. They were both wrong. They had that in common. The 7th one, world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowment riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow, frail, and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. It's the stuff that people dangle out in front of you. Not that those things are wrong, but the dangling is wrong. And it's wrong to take the bait. You know, you might get, you stir up some desire for something you can't afford to buy, and you go out and buy it. That wouldn't necessarily be a spiritual matter, but it can be a lot more serious than that. It's part of the spirit of the world. The Germans have, and I've used this term before, the term Zeitgeist, which refers to the spirit of the world. Right now, Zeitgeist, in our day and age, here in the Western world, is liberalism is predominant, pluralism, everybody's values are just as good as everybody else's. That's what it's taught out there. And more recently, populism. That's what got our current president put in office. People are turned off on the establishment, rightfully so. But they think, well, we got to get somebody in there to solve the problem. There we go again. We're actually, in one way, kind of going back a little bit to the 60s. You know, you see these students out there protesting against not having gun laws. And I understand that. I mean, they're tired of all these shootings, school shootings and everything. And I'm not saying that, you know, that they're bad by doing this, but they're thinking if we just go out and demonstrate, we're going to get some action. And, you know, it's true that you've probably heard the one-liner, a squeaky wheel gets the grease. But I like to say the corollary to that is sometimes a squeaky wheel gets replaced. So, but that's, they're not going to solve any problems with this. But, I mean, there are some people who probably, that's their main focus in life right now, is getting gun control laws put through. With other people, it's drunk drivers and all these different things. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, make fun of or make light of these things, because those are serious issues that need to be addressed. There's no question about that. But we can't allow ourselves to get emotionally wrapped up to the point that we overlook the most important things of all, especially get wrapped up in something that would be contrary to the laws of God or the plan of God. And another reason for not doing that is what it says in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2. In this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. This world is fading away. It's a temporary thing. Everything we can see is temporary. Kind of scary when you look in the mirror and you see yourself, your physical body is temporary, right? Believer's Bible Commentary makes an interesting observation on this. It says, the world is passing away and the lust of it. When a bank is breaking, smart people don't deposit in it. When the foundation is tottering, intelligent builders do not proceed. We've got a situation down there in La Pine, by the way. I don't know if you heard about this or not, you folks that are over in the valley. But they put out, I don't know how many million dollars to build a bridge over the railroad tracks and the highway and everything. And after they got into it, you can get out and see it's still sitting there. They determined, the ground is too unstable. We can't finish this. Kind of reminds you of that counting the cost of laying the foundation, aren't able to finish. It wasn't lack of money. It was lack of doing due diligence of taking. They should have done that to begin with. There we go again, see. But anyway, so you understand the metaphor. Concentrating on this world, it says, is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Isn't that true? So wise people do not live for a world that is passing away. All right, so that's the political area. And again, I mean, there may be other ways that we need to be aware of that leaven as well. But Jesus didn't elaborate. I elaborated more than he did. So, but the warning is still there, and we need to heed it. So let's go to what about Christianity? They have two ideologies of conservatism and liberalism as well. And when I first started out over here, I had these grandiose ideas to build some bridges. I was involved in the Friends of the Sabbath organization, which I would do again, to be honest with you. It was good. It was, you know, I think we did some good there. We had Sam Bakayoki as a keynote speaker over here, and, you know, I think a lot of good things were accomplished. But then I figured, well, maybe we're going to get somewhere. Okay, so anyway, I thought, well, I'm going to try to be more relevant here. I'm going to start going to ministerial association meetings. There are two ministerial associations here in Bend. I jokingly refer to them as the mainstream and misfits, and was one of them, and the other one is the stiff armors. And what I mean is this. The mainstream one, which is the one I attended, they invited anybody of any faith, they call it. You know, Buddhism, whatever, on up or down or whichever. Because they say, well, you know, we got commonalities here and we're all wanting the same thing, and so let's just celebrate our commonalities. It's one thing if you have commonality to Sabbath or something like that. But to broaden it out to where it includes everybody, and I never felt like I fit in there. I mean, they had all these ideas about all these programs they had going and everything that they wanted to support, and they had these speakers come in. And I just fell out of place because they didn't have the answers. None of them had the understanding we do. It didn't really work. I finally just quit going. And then I thought, well, I should probably check out the other one, the Stiff Armors. I forget what their name is called. But anyway, so I contacted somebody to find out, so how do I become a member of this association? Well, you got to sign off on all these doctrines. There's about 12 of them. And one of them, of course, was the Trinity. And so the others were okay, you know, believe in repentance and Christ died for our sins and what have you. So I just kind of penned in a little thing about Trinity, and I said, well, I think there are problems with this, and so forth. I didn't get into detail. Rejected. You can't be with us. Well, then, boy, I found out about Mr. Richards, and I went to a few classes, you know, that where they explained about the Hebrew roots of Christianity and so forth, and I thought, and we had a Messianic guy in there that did some lectures and what have you, and there was a couple here in town that actually was over, invited their house one time at dinner with them, and I thought, well, boy, they have so much in common with us. Maybe we can build some bridges, or maybe, you know, maybe I can do some presentations and people think, well, maybe there's more to that, these things than what they understand. I learned the hard way, you know. First of all, the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, you're building in vain. But even though they have a lot of similarities, it's a separate church culture. It's like the saying, close but no cigar. I'm not sure what that means, but, you know, it's like close, but close doesn't count. I found out that it doesn't work. It's a complete religion. I mean, hey, it's true that there are similarities between Judaism and Christianity, right, when it first started. I mean, basically, originally, the church, the true church that Christ started, was looked upon as just another sect of Judaism because there's so many similarities. But close but not good enough, right? No, close but no cigar. Never worked out. Never worked out. And I learned that here as well. In fact, it's very similar to Judaism at the time of Christ, except that they believe in Jesus Christ, although they use the Hebrew name, what they think the Hebrew name is, and they also admit that they don't really know exactly how it was spelled or pronounced, because way back there in the Jewish culture, it was decided you shouldn't pronounce the name of God because you might mispronounce it, and that would be blasphemy. So there are people think you got to say the name right, but then they'll say, yeah, but we don't really know for sure what is right. So I'm still trying to figure that one out. But so that didn't work either, because none of them really have the answers. And there's the danger. I mean, there's certain things, yeah, there's similarities, a lot of similarities. But the differences outweigh the similarities. So what happens? Why do people get involved in those things? It seems like more than ever there are people that are going off the deep end on things. Have you noticed that? I can remember way back there, I mentioned this before, I don't know, it was years and years ago. There was somebody that left the church because we eat strawberries and bananas. Or strawberries, I guess it was. Because the Bible says fruit that has seeds inside, strawberry seeds are on the outside. So I can't go to church anymore because you eat strawberries. Is that ridiculous or what? You know? And there was somebody else, and I hope this doesn't get back to the person, but more recently, that claimed we shouldn't say I am, because that's the name of God. So you can't say I am going to the store. I don't know how you'd say it. I don't know if I'm is okay or not, but the minister told me about that, said he had a hard time keeping a straight face. I mean, how do people get involved in this stuff? Or people that make whoop-de-doo about all this stuff is out in the end of the branches somewhere. Well, I think Paul had the answer when he wrote to Timothy. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is actually a prophecy that I think is pretty obviously being fulfilled today as well. He wrote to Timothy, he said, the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. I'm reading New Revised Standard. But having itching ears, that's an interesting metaphor, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away. That's an interesting thing, wander away to myths. Biblical commentary says, this passage emphasizes once again the hypocrisy of the Ephesian church. Remember it said they had forsaken their first love? They chose not to put up with correct teaching. The false teachers are chosen in accordance with their own evil desires. Rather, this is interesting. It says heaping up teachers. You notice in the King James? Rather than hearing one correct teacher, they build a wall of teachers as if the sheer number of teachers will make them right. Ever seen that before? It's called throwing mud against the wall. If enough of it sticks, there's got to be something to it. So people get an interest. Well, it has 10,000 hits. There must be something to it. No, that's leaven. It spreads. The internet thinks going viral is the term that's used. That doesn't make it right. That just means a lot of people pass it along, you know? What they really want is to have their itching ears tickled with the latest doctrinal fad. Boy, I have noticed down through the years, we've had these fads come through the church. And you could probably remember, those of you who have been around for a while. And every time we lose a certain number of people, it's this brand of supplement, it's this, that, or the other thing. I don't remember some of them, but I don't. Anyway, there have been several of them. It goes on to say, rather than sound teaching, the Ephesians wanted teachers who would scratch their itching ears with doctrine that stems from their evil desires. Rather than listening to the truth, they will wander into myths. The emphasis of both verses is not so much on the false teachers as it is on those who choose to listen to them. You know, we don't have to deal with false teachers if we don't listen to them. You know, God will deal with them. We don't have to go out and try to put them out of business. We just don't want to tune into them. The definite article before myths identifies it specifically as the myths being taught in Ephesus. Listen to this. Speculative reinterpretations of the Old Testament. Boy, there's a group of people. It's all about prophecy. Boy, I can get excited about some new understanding of prophecy. The 144,000 is this group. Or our group. That's even worse if they say our group. But how many people came into the church as a result of being excited about prophecy? You know, to be honest with you, I've said this before, I don't really care who the 10 nations are that end up. I get excited about Christ returning. I don't get excited about how many nations there are. And furthermore, that's going to be, if you're waiting for 10 nations, you're going to miss the boat, because that's quite a bit later on after the church is already being protected. So the word commentary says, and I got to agree with this one, Paul's critique finds application during every stage of the church in the last days. Boy, does it fit us. It sure does. It's most certainly applicable today. How many people have wandered into myths in their search for something new and exciting? Just really sad. You know, even overemphasis on prophecy can lead to vulnerability to speculative reinterpretations. It's not what it's all about. Well, you know, like I said earlier, Messianic Judaism has some of the same faults as Judaism at the time of Christ. Might speak on this in a future sermon, because, that's really making inroads in the church. People thinking, well, we're missing out. We're picking and choosing out of the Old Testament. They're doing everything in the Old Testament. Yeah, they're trying to make you into Old Testament, Old Covenant Christians. That's not what God wants. It's just a step backward. What's impressive, every year you got these articles in the paper and on TV about the Seder. It's a very beautiful setting. You know, it makes for good photography. But this is really funny. Maybe there's something I don't understand. But instead of a Passover lamb, though, they have a shank bone. Or what's the other thing that they use? A chicken neck. What? And then they have an egg in there. An egg is a fertility symbol. Whoa. But it looks nice. And people are like, wow, look what I'm doing. We're doing this. We're doing all this stuff. That's what the Pharisees, all the outward appearance and everything. And yet, so very wrong. Wrong priorities and even allowing paganism to get in there. So Paul had to instruct Timothy how to deal with this type of thing. Because it began, of course, in his time as well. So go to verses 14 through 17 here in 2 Timothy. I'm going to read this in New International Version. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Now, it's not talking about understanding a deeper meaning of a key word. It's talking about all these picky things that people argue about. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, or cancer. Actually, the Greek word is, the word gangrene is a transliteration of the Greek word. And it can mean a disease that spreads. Gangrene, we know, is something that spreads. We're more familiar with cancer, but gangrene is something that spreads very quickly as well. And today, boy, we have the internet. Wow, does that ever allow things to be spread quickly? Vehicle for spreading information very quickly. And so more and more people are looking to the internet. That's fine. I mean, I do it myself. It's wonderful to be able to get on there and Google something and have all these different things. But it's a vehicle. It's got a lot of bad stuff on there too. And people who are vulnerable or maybe unstable, not really sound in the truth, can wander into something and read something. Whoa, how come the church isn't teaching this? You know, I mean, it's a dangerous thing. You got to be careful where you go with it. And if you see something that it's concerning to you, go and talk to the pastor about it, or talk to somebody that's stable in the church that can help you get through it. We didn't used to have that problem, you know, and we do now. It's a mixed bag. It has a lot of good things, but it has a lot of really bad things as well. Just like the knowledge of tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It's our modern rendition of that. He goes on to say here, verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. You know, as I chair the doctoral subcommittee, sometimes we get stuff that's just so off the wall. I just say, you know what, this is a waste of time. We may just take a fundamental point and disprove that and say, you know, this is no good. You don't have to go through it and sort through all the stuff that's foolish and stupid arguments. No, we're not going to write to somebody and say you're being stupid, but that's what it boils down to. I mean, it's sometimes it's just really, really bad. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. You know, we can't have emotional investment and get all angry at people, because I've often said, you know, there's no such thing as a dumb question if you don't know the answer. We need to be humble, helpful, and gentle. Those who oppose him must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, people can get caught up and wander away and get caught up in things. And it's our responsibility to try to gently help that person out. No, we don't chew them out, we help them out. It's a big, really big difference. And by the way, I've used this expression Mr. Armstrong used so many times, stick with the trunk of the tree. That doesn't mean to stagnate. That doesn't mean to read the same thing all the time. Because the thing of it is, the trunk of the tree, you can go as deep as you want, and there's always more to learn about the trunk of the tree. So focus on that. Don't get involved in some exciting new thing out the end of the branches that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. That's what the problem was, the reason why people, it says, are unable to process sound doctrine, because they get too wrapped up in things, and they kind of get to the point where the saying goes, you can't see the forest for the trees. They get too wrapped up in all this other stuff. It's a challenge, and especially realizing Satan's out there as a deceiver and trying to get people off track, and we need to be not like that thoughtless critter in the herd of deer that's thoughtlessly wanders out there and makes himself vulnerable. We need to stick with the truth and focus on learning more about the trunk of the tree rather than all the other things that are not nearly as important. That's why this is the feast of unleavened bread. It's not just avoiding leavening, not just avoiding sin, but what we put in its place that's very important. Very important. So we need to have that hunger for learning more about the truth of God rather than looking elsewhere for more exciting information. I mean, frankly, there are more exciting people out there on the internet. No question about that. Now, whether they're correct or not, that's the problem. But you got to be careful. And, of course, there are a lot of angry people out there, too. You don't want to even get involved with that at all. You get polluted with that stuff. So, you know, it's just like in sports, the fundamentals that are necessary for victory, the fundamental truths of God are necessary for victory over sin, which is what the word overcoming means, meaning to be, gain victory. One more observation before we close. This is, again, a question that's offered here by the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Because you might think, well, why didn't Jesus make it plain? In fact, his disciples say, why do you keep talking in parables all the time? Why don't you just spit it out and say what you mean here? So Expositor says, we may say it would have been easier for our Lord to have spoken of doctrine without using the misunderstood figure of leaven. But it's in the way of his providence to speak with words which need thought and grace to make them fully comprehended. In other words, he realized, the thing about a metaphor is a picture is worth a thousand words. You can state a metaphor and all of a sudden you get this bigger picture of things. And you can explain it, but, you know, I'm doing a lot of explaining today and some of you think, don't like the technical stuff. You like a nice, interesting story. Some of you can identify with it. Oh, I see what you mean. They are thus more impressed upon the heart and memory and bring forth better fruit. And I learned, as I mentioned before, from Sam Breitner that you need both sides of the brain to learn. You need the logic side, the left side. You also need the creative side. I didn't do anything. I did? I sure did, didn't I? Well, the mic's working. Everybody's awake now. That's good. Should have done it earlier. So anyway, he made the point several times that you have to understand it, but to remember it, you have to have some kind of emotional attachment there. And a metaphor is only good if it's something you're familiar with, right? I mean, it's a lot more important. A well-instructed Hebrew ought to have no difficulty in understanding metaphorical allusions. His scriptures were full of them and could not be intelligently read without the light thus cast upon them. He went on to say, actually, that was a pulpit commentary, but anyway, that's another freebie thing. Expositor says, Jesus did not explain his meaning further. He just made the statement, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they figured out, oh, he's probably talking about doctrine. And that's not elaborated on either. So he says, his reproof roused their intellect, made them reflect, and set them on the road to the truth. Instead of explaining the meaning of his metaphor of the yeast, Jesus repeats it in both Matthew and Mark. This suggests that the great teacher that he is trying to train his disciples to think deeply about the revelation he's giving and is not content to keep on spoon-feeding them. That is really important, folks. We need to learn how to do this ourselves. And again, one-liner. Teach a person to fish, you feed him for a day. What's the rest of it? Teach him how to fish, feed him for a lifetime. That's our job. It's not just to spoon feed you. I mean, I know you'd like instruction on basic stuff. We have that on our website. You all can read that. What we can do is be able to provide other stuff to teach you, to help you to process things. One of the things that I'm thinking of doing once I ever get back to doing more writing is to do things that I enjoy researching and to kind of put those in little nuggets for you to be able to write in your Bible or whatever. Because I realize that it's like I've said before. I mean, we all know how to drive a car, but probably most of us, myself certainly included, don't know how to fix it. But somebody needs to know that. Somebody needs to know how to put things together. So, it's something I enjoy doing. I assume that most mechanics probably enjoy doing that. That's why they do it. So I'm hoping to provide some help to be able to understand some of the deeper things even better. So the point here, this final point, is metaphors are important teaching tools that God uses. Jesus used it all the time. The parables were metaphors. It was evidenced not only in the ministry of Christ, but also in what? God's holy days. You ever thought about that? Putting out leaven, that's a metaphor. Leaven's a type of sin. You know, temporary dwelling places, there's lessons in that. Fasting, there's a lesson in that. The Holy Spirit's compared to water. All kinds of metaphors like that are available. So the holy day season begins with a focus on the foundation of God's love. It says that God loved us, you know, so much that he provided Jesus Christ to give his life for our sins. So it begins with that Passover, focus on the foundation there. and the need for the sacrifice of Christ and the grace of God and our need to put away sin as we get into the days of unleavened bread, which includes, by the way, among other things, being careful to avoid the contamination and corruption of the religious and political systems of this world. So, in closing, I think it'd be relevant to relate to a very familiar scripture that has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.